Our text this morning is the lectionary one. It's Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. It's the it's a parable that Jesus gives, and it's often been called the parable of the rich fool. And we're going to take a look at that in just a moment, but it's a parable on greed. And it's interesting on how how this story starts, and how then Jesus moves that story from the issue that somebody brought to him to the bigger issue of the human heart, and in this case, the challenge of greed. So by God's grace, let us be open and attentive to his word. Someone in the crowd said to him, him being Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do, for I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with those who store up treasure for themselves but are not rich toward God." Let us pray together. Oh Lord, you know the joys and the burdens, the concerns, and the hopes we bring into this house of prayer. We are grateful that you take us seriously, that you meet us where we are. Lord, speak to us gospel, speak to us good news through this parable of Jesus. We ask this prayer in his name. Amen. So the story starts out with an appeal. Jesus has been speaking to the crowd, and he sort of pauses for a second, and this young man who's been in the crowd sees an opportunity to jump in before Jesus starts on his next topic, and he makes this appeal, and he reaches out to Jesus, and he says, basically, "I'm being treated unfairly by my brother. I'm getting the short stick on this inheritance thing, and it's not fair, it's not just. I want you to do something about it." And now, and it's not that surprising that he would come to Jesus, because Jesus was seen to be a rabbi. And in Deuteronomy 6, it was laid out, and had been, and from there it went on that people would bring their disputes to the rabbis. And so the rabbis would help adjudicate some of the issues that people might have in terms of legal standing or disputes over property or whatever it might be, along with the rabbis obviously being teachers of the law to the Jewish people. And so he comes to Jesus, and it's really a sign of respect. He's hoping Jesus is going to get involved, and he's going to rule in his favor. And obviously he must think he has some grounds to stand on to make this appeal to Jesus. And Jesus responds, and it is so often the case if you read through the Gospels, someone will come to Jesus with an issue, or they'll come to Jesus with a question, and how does Jesus typically respond? With asking them a question, to their question. And we know questions have a way of engaging our thoughts and our minds in a way to think, okay, maybe this is where this is going, or maybe I hadn't thought about it from this perspective. So Jesus asked this young man a question. He goes, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbiter over you?" And commentators look at that, and there's some translations have, instead of friend, they'll say man. And some commentators will say that Jesus is kind of miffed at this question. He's kind of put off by how this young man has approached him and the question he's asking, which is really sort of out of character for Jesus. Because oftentimes Jesus when he's asked questions, when people come to him, he's very understanding, he's very patient, and he meets them where they are. But even in Jesus' sort of brush off of this young man's question, it's, I think, out of concern for him, because he knows the bigger issue is not getting the family inheritance divided right down the middle. The bigger issue is a question of the heart, which is always God's top concern. If you read through through the Old Testament, time and time again, as God is making his appeal to the Israelites, and when the Israelites are drifting away from God and going into idol worship, God says, "You did not follow me with your whole heart." God wants the whole person. God wants our hearts. And so Jesus is moving beyond the material to the heart of the matter. And it's really instructive here, because Jesus, if he had taken time to engage this young man, would really be being distracted from his mission and his purpose. Jesus knows who he is. He knows he is the incarnate Son of God. He has been sent by the Father down to heaven, to earth, on a mission to rescue, to redeem, and reconcile broken, fallible, and fickle human beings. Jesus' issue is about bringing people back to God. And what this young man is asking him to do is taking him away from that focus. And Jesus is very single-minded. He knows his purpose, his mission, who he is, and his intimate relationship with his Heavenly Father. And I think that's instructive for us, because it's so easy for all of us to get distracted, to get get the lines blurred about what's really important in our lives, what really deserves our best, how to set our priorities and live by our values in a way that is faithful to who God has called us to be. You may have heard this phrase before. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Have you all heard that before, some of you? I don't know about you, but I know some people who, they really like that, and they will nuance that just a little. They will say, "God loves you, and I have a wonderful plan for your life." They may not say it overtly, but it will be implied. There are stories where sons and daughters are pressured to follow in the steps of a parent, or there's an expectation that the child will live this way or pursue this vocation, and it's really not what was on the child's heart. It wasn't really a part of the giftedness that child had. So it's easy, again, to be pulled away from what God has called us to do and the gifts and abilities that God's given to us, and let those be co-opted into the demands that other people want to impose upon us. And so Jesus, prayerfully, as he went about his mission, he was in communion with his Heavenly Father, he was obedient to the Father's will, and that allowed him to hear God's voice and to stay focused on his mission rather than to listen to all the competing voices that were always around him seeking to take him away from what God had called him to do. And so thinking about that, a question kind of came to mind. What might each of our lives look like if we followed Jesus' example in this regard of making the one thing that God has called us to do, and how that looks in our lives in terms of being a faithful follower of Jesus? And then in verse 15, we see Jesus doesn't wait for the brother to answer. He goes beyond the peripheral, straight to the heart of the matter, and he issues a warning. Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And here we see Jesus, the master teacher, taking this distraction that the young man had brought to him about the family inheritance, and he's repurposing that question and the motive behind it to fit in with his mission on earth in bringing people back to God. And so Jesus moves forward from that conversation about family inheritance and brings it to the issue of greed of the human heart. The 1980s were called the decade of greed. Just looking over human history, you could pretty much call any decade this decade of greed. You can compress that down to minutes and hours, days, weeks. And what's interesting is there were like one of the movies that sort of captured that in the 1980s was the movie Wall Street. Remember Michael Douglas, and as a corporate raider, and interactions with others in the movie. And one of the famous scenes in that movie is he's at a board meeting, and he's making this passionate speech that greed is good. And there was a the show 2020. They had a special years ago, and it was on greed. And one of those segments of that show 2020 on greed, it had a ethicist as one of the segments, as a part of the show. And they asked that ethicist an interesting question. Who did more for humankind? Was it Mother Teresa or Michael Milken? Now, I think most of us all know who Mother Teresa is. How many of us know who Michael Milken is? Okay, there's a few hands, but not many. But I take, how many people know who Mother Teresa is? I think you raise your hands even if you didn't know, because you wouldn't want to be left out. So just to kind of set the stage for this sort of example here, so Michael Milken was a junk bond dealer, made millions, and he ended up going to jail for insider trading. And Mother Teresa, we know, who took care of the poorest of the poor in Calcutta, created orphanages, took care of those with leprosy and HIV, and just was an inspiration to people all over the world. Well, the ethicists on this 2020 show argued that Michael Milken had done more for humankind than Mother Teresa. Why? Because in raising all these junk bonds and providing all this money for these different companies, look at all the jobs that were provided for people and generate income. It was a fascinating conversation. But that talk, to me, that was just sort of a snapshot in time of really human history about, apart from God, that's how we look at life. Mother Teresa, who got down on her knees, got her hands involved with the poor, inspired millions, and with money was not the issue. She got second place, according to this ethicist, but the value was given to, can you generate jobs, can you generate money? That's what's most important, rather than showing love and compassion for others. So keep that in mind. You can wrestle that question on your own, whether you think that's right. Obviously, you pretty much know which side of the argument I fall on. My vote goes to Mother Teresa. But it's just interesting to think about in terms of the decade of greed and then Jesus' focus here on greed. So let me put back over here. So Jesus talks about greed. And from Jesus' perspective, ultimately the driving conflict between those brothers over the inheritance was greed, and all kinds of greed. Jesus kind of leaves the idea of what greed can be open-ended. It just doesn't have to be wealth. It just doesn't have to be possessions. It can be power. It can be prestige. It can be the pursuit of pleasure, whatever it might be. For example, some are consumed with the overarching desire to be part of the rich and famous. For others, it's a goal to achieve social capital and prestige that comes from the house or the car that they own. And I'm reminded of in high school that had a good friend, and he had his car, and it was a cool car. It was a very souped-up car. It was his pride and his joy, and to pay for that car and to pay for all the accessories, he would work hours at Safeway. And you could drive by on Memorial Drive, you could drive by, there was Safeway, and there was his car parked in the North 40. He wanted to make sure that nobody parked near his car. And woe to the person if he saw them do that. But he invested all of his energy and his money into that car, and it was an amazing car, and it was the envy of all of us. But then I was always struck by the fact that he's over there working, his car is over here, and he's missing time, hanging out with friends, playing sports, whatever it might be. And the question kind of came to my mind, even at the age of high school, who owns who? Does he own the car, or does the car really own him? And now looking back over the course of years and on my faith journey, I've come to realize I think greed can be another word for idolatry. So Jesus then tells a parable. So now we know the issue is greed, and so Jesus is going to tell us a parable. He's going to teach on that to sort of give us a better understanding of how we can avoid that situation, that temptation in our lives. And he talks about a rich man. And up front, Jesus doesn't give any indication that the issue or the problem is the man is rich. Wealth, money, we know, is the Bible sees as neutral. It's what we do with money that God is concerned with. And so the issue is not that the man was rich, and the issue wasn't that his land produced abundantly. Maybe he had worked overtime. Maybe he had brought in extra workers. He had thought through strategically and thoughtfully how to irrigate his property or his land, and that helped contribute to the bountiful bumper harvest that he had. That doesn't seem to be an issue. And again, the Bible doesn't talk about. How many of you have heard the expression, "Money is the root of all evil"? And they say that's in the Bible. Is that true? No, it's the love of money that is a root of all evil. And so the issue is not that the man was rich in this parable. The issue is not that the man had a successful bumper crop. The issue is his response to that bumper crop and how he was going to use it. And you might have noticed as I was reading that text at the very beginning, I put an emphasis on first personal pronouns. I will, my barn, my goods. In this short parable, 11 times, this rich man uses the first person pronoun, I or me. And in that part of the parable, God is nowhere to be found. The issue that Jesus has highlighted in this parable by this man's behavior is that there was no thanksgiving to God. There was no sense of wanting to be generous back to God. And there was no thought about how he might use the amazing amount that he had acquired from his harvest to be a blessing to other people, to those who weren't as fortunate. It was all about him. That's the big issue that Jesus is so concerned about. The idea that he says, I will pull down my barns, and I'm going to build bigger barns. The idea that, wow, and you've got to imagine he's rich, so the barns he's pulling down, they're not on the small side. They're probably pretty generous-sized barns. The thought would be, well, I'm going to refill my barns, but look at all this amazing extra grain that God has blessed me with, if God was in the equation. How can I share all that abundance with others? But what the focus is all upon him and how he can enjoy it. Now, if he had said, I'm going to take down these barns and build bigger barns, because he does ask a logical question. I've got all of this grain. I don't have room to store it all. What do I need to do? What's the best way to address this situation? That's practical, that's logical, and that's not at the heart of the issue. If he had said, I'm going to build these larger barns, and that will better enable me to preserve it so I can share and distribute it to those in need, that is a completely different scenario than I will build bigger barns so I can hoard all of my bumper crop and all of my wealth and all my possessions and use it for little old me. The issue is that I'm going to have a number of years, and I can take that to be enjoy my time, take it easy, and just enjoy my days with no thought or care about another person. And that's the issue that Jesus is trying to draw our attention to. That's what greed can do. Greed can make life all about me and the focus on my resources. John D. Rockefeller, who was mega wealthy in the 20th century with oil, and someone has said that he had like 1% of the wealth in the country and 90% of the oil energy supply. And somebody asked John D. Rockefeller, how much does it take to make a person happy? $1 more. I can't think of a better description of greed than that. And so then Jesus comes alongside, and he says into the parable, and now he inserts God into the parable. Up to this point, God was missing in this parable. So were other people missing in this parable. And God says to the rich man, you fool. I personally find that terrifying, that the idea that when I stand before Almighty God, that he might say, Paul, you fool. Now, on the good side that gives me comfort is I'm saved by God's grace, not by my works, so I feel good about that, but I want to be found faithful in how God has blessed me. And Jesus goes on to say, God tells this man, you fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. And why is this man a fool? In the biblical understanding, when somebody is called a fool, it's not a judgment on their intellect. It's not saying that they're stupid. It's not saying that they're uneducated. It's a moral judgment of and a lack of wisdom and understanding that they've exhibited in their lives. And so that man said, so you have ample goods laid up for many years. He presumed upon the future he would have many years to enjoy all that he had. And God said, you don't know what each day holds. He goes, you were a fool to assume that you had all these other years that you could then hoard and consume all the blessings that I had put into your life. And he goes, Jesus says, and God tells the man, and those things you prepared for that you were going to enjoy, whose will they be now? Who knows who's going to be able to take advantage of all your hard work? And so James, we read where he's talking to people, and he tells us that life is like a mist, and that it's a foolish person who will, and this is in James 4, it's a foolish person who will presume upon God and just say, I'm going to go to this town or that town. I'm going to make these plans, conduct my business over this next year without thinking if God wills. James says it's a person who's foolish if they don't factor in God into their life for each day. And then Jesus gives the punchline right here. The emphasis was when God addresses the rich fool. But then Jesus brings everything back and summarizes it. He goes, so it is with those who store up treasures for themselves but are not rich towards God. The warning and the example of the rich man is for all those who don't take seriously their relationship with God and don't take seriously the blessings that God has poured into their lives. So as we come to a question, to the end of this message, it's helpful to think, okay, what does it mean to be rich towards God? Jesus seems to think that's a big deal. So how can I be rich towards God? And the Bible, again, is not shy about that. In fact, Jesus spoke more about money than any other topic except one, the kingdom of God. And the Apostle Paul gives us an understanding about what it means to be rich towards God. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we live in the United States. We are blessed beyond measure compared to, 95, 98% of the world. And the Apostle Paul wrote in the first century, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. And greed will certainly lead to arrogance, because you look at the rich man in the parable, he was boasting to himself, look at all the ample goods that I have. So the Apostle Paul says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope into wealth. That's the man we just saw in the parable. Because why? Because wealth is so uncertain. But to put their hope in God. God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So if God has blessed us with abundant blessings, and we've got finances, and we've got resources, and we've got possessions, we shouldn't feel guilty about that. But the question is, where is God in our lives as we think about those things, as we enjoy those things? Is there an attitude of gratitude to God? And is that attitude reflected in how we share those blessings with other people? That's what God is concerned about. Paul goes on to say, command those who are rich to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. That is a great picture of what it means to be rich towards God. Because Jesus came, he tells us, to give us life abundant. And in this story here, Jesus tells us that life abundant is not found in your possessions. Not that we can't enjoy what we have, but the question is, we look at the resources we have, how are we sharing those resources with others? This is not a sermon on Stewardship Sunday or anything like that, but it does calls us to take seriously just how much we're willing to give to others out of the abundance that we've received. And Paul goes on to say, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And that was the problem with the rich fool. He was short-sighted. He had a short perspective on time and eternity. He didn't take the long view. He didn't live with the end in mind. And Jesus put it this way, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin can destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in. And here's the line, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we saw the rich man's heart and where his treasure was. So I close with this illustration given by a person, John Maxwell. And he says this about generosity. When you've been blessed, don't be a reservoir and selfishly hold all those blessings for yourself. Instead, become a river. Let the blessings you enjoy flow through you to other people. Be generous. Being generous is not about how much you have or how little you have. It's not about your possessions. It's about your spirit, your attitude. Here's what I know. Your greatest joy in life will never be in receiving. It will always be in the giving. Thanks be to God for what he's given to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we come into your presence knowing that you are holy, you are merciful, and that in you we live and move and have our being. May that grip our hearts and lead us forward in the days to come as we seek to bear witness to your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.